Good morning, church. It is so good to see you today. So thankful that we can worship our Savior and King together, to fix our eyes on the reality that the cross has won the battle for us, to pray that Jesus would shine his light through us. What a privilege this is to be able to do this every week. And I don't know about you, but it has been quite a week. And there's been a lot of people that have been through a lot this week, and I'm even going to pray about some of those things at the end of the service today. And so I'm so thankful for Sunday morning, where we can gather together and we can lift each other up and encourage one another, and most importantly, see the truth of God's Word together. So if you have a Bible, and I hope that you do, go ahead and open it to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible and you want to grab the one that's in that rack right in front of you, if you turn to page 991 in that Bible, that's where you will find our passage this morning. And while you're turning there, if you're a guest with us, we want you to know right from the beginning that we believe that this Bible we are opening is the inspired Word of God. We believe that this was inerrant in the original manuscripts and then sovereignly preserved for us through the generations, so that through the reading of this book and the illumination of his Spirit, we believe we can know God. We can love him, we can follow him, we can worship him, and we believe so much in the sufficiency of Scripture that we don't think that what I'm about to say today matters at all, unless it agrees with what God's Word says. Amen? Like, you don't care about what I think. It doesn't matter what I think. What matters is what the Bible says. Collectively as a church, that's what we want to believe. It doesn't matter what I think. What matters is what the Bible says. So what the Bible says needs to become what we think. I don't want you to just take my word for things today. I want you to be able to see it for yourself. And you might not have come to that conclusion yet about God's Word, but I want you to know where we stand. This is why we want you to see God's Word for yourself today in the study that we're doing through 1 Timothy. We're walking through this letter that Paul wrote to a protege of his, whose name was Timothy, and Timothy was on a ministry assignment at the church in the city of Ephesus when Paul wrote him this letter. And this letter lays out for Timothy and for us, as we get to read this, God's blueprint for a healthy church. And so our desire as we go through the series is simply that we would pursue God's design for his church. When we think about what we want the church to be, and again, the church is not a building, although we're thankful for our building. The church is a gathering of believers. That's what the word means. And so we can have church anywhere, in any location, because we are the church. And my desire is that our gathering would be a better and better reflection of what God has called us to be. And so we don't want to pretend like we have it all together, right? We don't want to say that we have it all figured out, but what the Bible calls us to is what we want to be pursuing together. And so Paul appears to be writing this letter to help Timothy confront false teachers in the church. And so we saw that in chapter 1. That false teaching is contrasted by Paul laying out the true gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we focused on last week, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners from their sin. He came so our lives can be transformed from the inside out. So our identity isn't found in who we used to be. And even better than that, our identity isn't found in our performance at all, past, present, or future. Our identity is found in Christ, which is why Christians should be the most thankful people in all the world. We should just constantly be displaying gratitude because we recognize that everything we have comes from the gracious hand of our Heavenly Father. And that thankfulness, that satisfaction is what keeps us from falling into temptation, right? And it's all based on the sufficiency of the gospel of Christ. And based on the gospel, Timothy had a charge for his life, to carry out the Great Commission, to make more and better followers of Jesus. And based on that ministry assignment, which Paul had just reminded Timothy of at the end of chapter 1, so then the question is, okay, Paul's left this charge with Timothy. He's telling him to carry out that charge in the city of Ephesus. So what should Timothy do first? What should Timothy do based on this charge to carry out the gospel? That's where we pick up the letter at the beginning of chapter 2. And so I'm going to read the first 7 verses for us, and then we're just going to walk back through them together. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7. First of all, okay, based on the charge that's over your life to carry out the gospel, first of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is a testimony given at the proper time. For this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. This passage teaches us about our prayers by teaching us about our God, which makes sense because how we pray actually reveals a lot about how we view our God. Right? You can learn a lot about what people believe about God and themselves and others by listening to them pray. And so the more that we know our God, the more our prayers will align with his will. And my goal for this morning is really to motivate, to maybe re-inspire our prayers, especially for the spiritual condition of people. So just cards on this table. That's what I want to be the result of this morning. I want you to be re-inspired, right, to pray for the spiritual condition of people, that we would be motivated to pray for gospel transformation and spiritual victory in people's lives. So let's walk through these 7 verses together. This is what Paul says in verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions. So in talking about our prayers, Paul first talks about the extent of our prayers. If you have ever wondered who you should pray for, the Bible says that you can't go wrong. Literally anybody, right? I don't know who to pray for. Anyone that comes to your mind, that works, right? Pray for everyone. That's what the Bible is saying. Paul says that we pray for all people. That doesn't mean that you have to take it upon yourself to pray for every individual person on the planet, okay? Don't just grab, if any of you still have phone books, right? Don't just grab, do they still make those? If anyone still has one, you don't just have to start going through it because that would be overwhelming. But this is what you should take from that. Because the gospel is for all kinds of people, right? The gospel is for the young and the old, the rich and the poor, black, brown, white, every tribe, every tongue, every nation. The qualification for being eligible for the good news of Jesus Christ is that you are a sinner. Right? That's the only qualification because that's who Jesus came to save. And so if you are qualified to hear the message of the gospel, you are qualified to be prayed for by God's people. Okay, that's what he's saying. And the focus of this passage, based on what comes before it at the end of chapter 1, and then what Paul goes on to say in verses 4 through 7, is not just on prayer in general, but it's on praying for the spiritual needs of people. And this is why it's important to see verses in their context. He's just talked about the gospel and Timothy's charge. He's going to go on to talk about the gospel and his own charge to be a teacher of the Gentiles. Paul is thinking spiritual here. He's thinking about the spiritual needs of people. So that's not to say that we don't pray for physical needs. We do. And we are, as a church, praying for a lot of those right now. I have some updates for you on the physical needs of people at the end of the service, and we are going to pray faithfully for them because it's been a crazy week in that regard. Right? So much is happening, and maybe there's more that I don't even know about. So much has happened, but it matters. I want you to know that it matters. God is our Heavenly Father, and fathers care about the physical needs of their children. Right? So God cares about our physical needs, but we also know that our physical needs pale in comparison to our spiritual needs. Paul is urging Timothy to make supplications, that's communicating deep needs. Prayers is a more general word here. Intercessions is praying for on behalf of other people. Thanksgivings should be the motivation for all of our prayers. We pray with thankfulness in our hearts to God. And to show the extent that our supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings are supposed to go, Paul tells Timothy at the beginning of verse 2 to pray for kings and all who are in high positions. Okay, why is that important? Why does Paul single out those categories of people? It's because Paul is telling Timothy to pray for those who are most responsible for the church's suffering. Paul is writing in a time when Nero was the Roman emperor. And if you know anything about him, he made a sport of torturing Christians during this time. Right? Some Christians were burned alive at night as human torches, just as a public display of how Nero felt about Christians. Others were thrown to wild animals. Still more were crucified. And it was all intentionally public so as attempt to produce fear and discourage others from following the same Christian path. And Paul says, intercede for him. Right? Pray for his salvation. Pray for the salvation of all those who are in high positions. Think about that. Pray that we will share heaven with those who are currently our greatest enemies. And I think it's safe to say that if Christians in AD 60 were encouraged to pray for Nero, we don't have an excuse to exclude our enemies from our prayers. Would you agree with that? So let me ask you. Right? Let me ask you about the person that drives you crazy, right? The person that has opposed you, the person who has harmed or has hurt you, the political leader that you despise the most. I know there's a lot to choose from, okay? All right. Do you pray for them? Like, do you really pray for them? Do you intercede on their behalf? Do you pray for them to experience the transformation that only Jesus can bring? Do you pray for those who are in authority over us, governmental leaders or otherwise? And there's a particular purpose for our prayers, for our leaders, that's given in verse 2. So I want to make sure you notice this. Look at this. Paul says that we pray for kings and all who are in high positions. Why? What's the purpose? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So Paul's not just talking about the extent of our prayers, he's talking about the purpose of our prayers, that we may lead a peaceful, quiet, godly, dignified life. And I think this is something that can easily cause confusion. I had to think a lot about this and study this out. Because when we read the book of Acts, we see the gospel spreading and the kingdom of God being built in the face of intense persecution. Right, we see the persecution of the church in Jerusalem actually be the catalyst for the spreading of the gospel, because the scattering of the church, the scattering of Christians, led to the scattering of the good news of Jesus Christ. And you could read Acts and almost conclude that the more the church faced persecution, the more the church grew. Right? And you look at Paul's life and ministry, and you really see two themes. You see persecution, and you see church growth. And even when Paul was in prison, the gospel was not chained, and he viewed his imprisonment as serving the spread of the gospel. That's what he says in Philippians chapter 1. And so based on life experience, based on all that Paul had seen in his life and ministry, does he tell Timothy and the church in Ephesus to pray for persecution? Just the opposite. That really interested me. Maybe it interests you too, right? As much as Paul praised God for the advance of the gospel in the face of persecution, he viewed it as better, as more desirable for Christians to be able to openly live a godly, biblical life, right? So one of the reasons that we pray for our governmental leaders and our lawmakers' spiritual condition, right? We're not just praying that they have a blessed day, right? We are praying for a transformation of their spiritual condition so that way we can lead a peaceable, quiet, godly life, because Paul viewed that as better for the advance of the gospel. He viewed it as better for our lifestyle as biblical Christians to be seen as admirable rather than illegal. Are you seeing this? Right? So Paul, who at this time of writing was in between two prison stints, right, for being a Christian, and his second prison stint was going to end in his death, and he's picturing a world where following Jesus wasn't illegal, but was actually encouraged, because leaders and lawmakers had been saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. I think that's why Paul wanted to get to Rome, because he wanted to share the gospel with the leaders that were in Rome. He wanted kings and those in high positions to be transformed by the gospel. And in a lot of ways, I think a lot of what Paul was encouraging Timothy to pray for here is what we have experienced in this country and in this culture. Because we can follow Jesus Christ, we can worship Jesus as King, and there are no laws that discourage us from doing so. And if we're being real, we're not sure how much longer that will be the case, are we? Right? We're not sure if that's good. That's a forever thing. We're not sure how long that's going to last. And already, even though your beliefs might not be illegal, I see more and more biblical beliefs that a lot of Christians are deciding, you know what, I probably should just keep that to myself. Have you found yourself thinking that? And you know what? I'm just going to keep that to myself, right? You found yourself thinking that a lot lately. It's just not worth it. It's not worth the pushback. It's not worth being marginalized. I'm just going to keep it to myself. And some of you have jobs where you are not allowed to share what you really believe. But even beyond that, the cultural climate discourages us from sharing in a lot of ways, doesn't it? Like, you don't feel open. You don't feel very free to be able to do that. And of course, that only exasperates the problem, because when truth is silent, lies tend to win. Right? And if you had told me 10 years ago that it would take courage to say something like there are only two genders, right, I don't think I would have believed you. Right? Male and female, he created them. Right? I don't view that as taking much courage. It's just what the Bible says. Right? But you had to like work up the gumption to say that for some reason. And the reason that we pray is because we are not ultimately in a political battle. We are in a spiritual battle. And the battle is for people's souls, and it's for people's minds. Because Satan, the god of this world, blinds the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 4:4. The spiritual battle, the battle for people's souls, is a battle for their minds. So we shouldn't be surprised when people think differently than us, because that's where the spiritual battle is being fought. And so how do we fight? How do we fight that spiritual battle? Our struggle is not with flesh and blood. How do we fight that spiritual battle? We start on our knees in prayer. We pray and intercede on behalf of everyone. We pray that our leaders would have their eyes opened to the truth of the gospel. We pray that we will live openly, godly, Holy Spirit-empowered lives, and that way of living will be seen as right rather than wrong. And so I have some good news, I think, from this passage. We don't need to pray for our lives to get harder just for the sake of our lives being harder. Right? That, like, you don't have to pray for persecution. Or you don't have to pray for trials. You don't have to pray for them to come. Like, life's hard enough already. Trials will come just because that's the way life is. That will happen, right? We believe that Jesus is worth suffering for. So if he calls us to suffer, we suffer with joy. But that's not what we need to pray for, right? That's not what we need to pray for. But that's because freedom, in Paul's mind, doesn't lead us to complacency. But it leads to more people seeing the goodness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I feel like that's where the church has often failed. If we're being honest, I believe that our freedom has led to us being spiritually complacent rather than spiritually intentional. And we haven't been called to live in this isolated bubble that we call a church, right? We've been called to let our light so shine before men that they see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. We sang, shine, Jesus, shine, right? How does he do that? Through us. So our faces display your likeness. Did you mean it? Did you mean it? Were you thinking about what we were singing? Right, the expectation of this passage is that followers of Jesus being able to freely live out their faith will lead to more people responding to the goodness of the gospel, because that's the desire of our God. Look at verse 3. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Why does that please the eyes of our God? Verse 4, because he desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. How we pray is informed by who our God is. And so the purpose of our prayer should be based on the desires of our God. And Paul tells us that the desire of our God is for all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why is it good for us to pray for all people? Why is it good for our lives to shine the light of the gospel? Because our God's desire is for all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So God's desire is not for people to walk through life deceived by the lies of this world, but rather that they would see God's truth in us and hear God's truth from us. And so I hope that you don't feel a need to explain away this verse in any way. Right? We take the Bible at its word, and this passage is revealing God's loving disposition. Okay, if you want to know what is the disposition of our God towards the world, hear this. It is God's desire, not necessarily his decree, but it is his desire for all to be saved. God does not delight in the punishment of the wicked. What God desires, what the angels in heaven rejoice over, is every sinner who comes to repentance and saving faith. Which means, because remember, this is informing how we pray, if God desires for all people to be saved, right? If God desires all people to be saved, that means that God will never say, why are you praying for that person? Right? That will never be the response from our God. He will never say, why are you praying for that person? God desires for all people to be saved. So we don't write people off, right? And we don't give up. And we don't decide that person will never change. No. This is what makes the gospel of Jesus Christ so glorious. It's not just for the elite. It's not just for the rich or the most moral. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. This is good news of great joy that's for all the people. God's desire is for all, young or old, right? Respected or shamed, liberal or legalist. The gospel is for every category that you can think to place people into. Boomers, millennials, Gen Zers, right? Whatever category of people you can think of, right? This is what enabled the gospel of Jesus Christ to spread across continents, across ethnicities, because it's not based on a governmental system or a particular culture. It is based on a relationship with Jesus Christ. So if I may state the obvious, if it's God's desire for all people to be saved, that should be our desire as well. So we have to ask ourselves, is the reality of verse 4, that God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, is that reality reflected in the way that we pray? Right, if you read verse 4 and wonder, what is the truth that God wants everyone to come to the knowledge of, Paul summarizes it for us in the next two verses, verses 5 and 6. What is this truth that God desires for all people to come to the knowledge of? For there is one God. And there's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who, that's Jesus, gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So we don't just have the desire of our God here, we have the work of our God. And this all starts with this one truth claim, there is one God. And that's not surprising to you as you sit here. That's not news in this room, but it's important in informing the message of this passage. Because think about this. If gods were regional,
So if there was a God of the Israelites and a God for the Romans and a God for this country and that country, right? There was a God of America and another God of Africa and another God of China. And as long as your faith in your God, whoever that is genuine, then you're good. Then our prayers would be different, right? But if there is only one true God, if there is one God who is sovereign over all, and our spiritual condition now and forever is determined by our relationship to that one God, then we need to be concerned with the spiritual condition of all people, of all people. So there's one God, and we can't come to him on our own because he is holy and we are not. And that's going to be quite a wake-up call for those people who have been measuring their own righteousness against other people's lack of righteousness. Right? The wake-up call is when they realize that God's standard of righteousness is not whether we are better than other people. God's standard of righteousness is himself. Right? And none of us meet that standard, which is why we need a mediator. We need a righteous go-between to represent us before a righteous God. And there is only one of those mediators. His name is Christ Jesus, Paul says. And this is the first step towards accepting the gospel, recognizing that we cannot stand before God on our own. Right? And that reality is offensive, I know, to a lot of people. I kind of get it, because a lot of people, you've worked hard, right? You've worked really hard, right? You've done your best. You've tried to follow the golden rule. You've tried to be considerate of other people. You've given so much to your family or given so much to your job, and you think you're a good person, and by any human standard, you probably are. But the question is, how good is good enough? How good is good enough? And the Bible is very clear that only Jesus is good enough. And you don't have to be good enough on your own. So see, no one looks for a mediator until they need one, right? If you don't need a mediator, then you're not very interested in the world of mediators, right? No one looks for one until they need one. And so if you're here and you think you're doing pretty good, right? And you think that you can stand before a holy God and your good will outweigh your bad, and God will know that you tried your best, and he's loving, and he's going to let you in, then the message of Jesus is probably not overly interesting to you. But if you're here today, and you see the reality of who God is and who you are, and you know you need someone else to represent you, I have some good news for you. Because Jesus, our mediator, stands before the righteous judge on our behalf. And for all who have placed their faith in him, there is no accusation that can be brought against us that Jesus has not already paid for. That's why we sing hallelujah for the cross. Hallelujah for the cross. When we were in captivity to our own sin, and there was a ransom on our life, the price required on that ransom note was not a treasure of gold or a briefcase full of money. The price required was the blood of a perfect sacrifice. And Jesus paid that ransom price in full at the cross. He gave himself as a ransom for all. And that means that there is something that is inescapable when you see that mental image of Jesus on the cross. When you look at that, you have to reckon with the fact that that is not what Jesus deserved, but it's what I deserved. It's what we deserved. It was the price that was required for our sin, and Jesus paid that ransom price in full. See, God was not sitting back in heaven and thinking, oh, I really hope they come. Right? Oh, I really hope they get here. I really hope they make it. No. No, he came to us. He initiated. He came to us when we were far from him. Jesus died in our place. He rose from the dead, conquering sin in the grave. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. The good news of the gospel is that no matter what you have done, if you come to the end of yourself and say, I can't do this on my own, right? I can't stand before a holy God based on my own resume. I need a mediator. If you place your faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, all of your sins are forgiven. The righteousness of Christ is credited to your account. You become part of the eternal kingdom of God. How do we know? How do we know that God desires all people to be saved? The testimony given at the proper time to prove that claim, Paul says in verse 6, is that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. He gave himself as a ransom for all. Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, rebellious, religious, young, old. The gospel is for you. The gospel is for you. And all of this, again, is informing how we should pray. Right? This entire paragraph is about prayer. So, if Jesus died for all kinds of people, then it stands to reason that we should pray for all kinds of people. That's a pretty good argument, right, if you ask me. So I'm thinking, if someone's reading this letter in the time, right, they're a member of the church at Ephesus, and they read Paul's letter to Timothy, who has a leadership position in the church, and they think, wait a minute, Paul wants me to pray for Nero? I'm not praying for that guy, right? I don't want to share heaven with him, right? Why would I pray for him? Here's the argument. If Jesus was willing to die for him, shouldn't we be willing to pray for him? Right, so if you're thinking here, okay, Pastor Tim, I'll pray for a lot of people, not that person, right? And I think we all have that person, right? We all have that one. They're like, I don't want them there. Right? I want justice. And justice isn't them enjoying heaven. Like, we feel that, don't we? If Jesus died for him, shouldn't we pray for him? If Jesus died for her, shouldn't we pray for her? Here's Paul's conclusion, verse 7. For this, the fact that God's desires for all to be saved, and because of that, he gave himself as a ransom on the cross. For this, for the message of the gospel, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. And I'm not sure why he felt the need to include this parenthesis, but I find it hilarious. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. Like, believe me. Right? Believe me. This is why. This is what it's for. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. This is where Paul got his marching orders. Right? So if you're asking yourself, how did it happen that a former zealot for Judaism was now a teacher for the Gentiles? How did that happen? It's because God desires for all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Right? That's the only way you can explain what happened in Paul's life. That he went from a passionate defender of Judaism to now devoting his life to the spreading the message of the gospel to the Gentiles. How does that happen? How does that happen? It's because God's desire is for all people, Jew and Gentile, right? Every kind of person you can think of, for all people to be saved. And so I think the natural question to ask from this passage is this. Do the desires of our prayers reflect the desires of our God? Right, when you think about what you pray for and the desires that shows, do your desires align with God's desires for all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth? Do our desires, the desires of our prayers, reflect the desires of our God? I think what helped me see the significance of this passage was seeing it in connection to the end of chapter 1. And just a reminder, chapter divisions are not inspired, right? They were added later just to help us find verses, just to help us find our place. So I can say, turn to 1 Timothy 2:1 and you know where we are. But sometimes that breaks up a thought that I don't think should have been broken up. Because at the end of chapter 1, Paul had just reminded Timothy of his charge to spread the gospel and to wage good warfare, because it's a spiritual battle that we are fighting. And so in light of that, Paul says, the first thing that you should do, Timothy, first of all, this is what I urge you, if you are going to succeed in this spiritual battle, pray. First thing to fight the spiritual battle, pray. It's our first response, not our last resort. And in reflecting on this passage, I heard Paul Washer ask this question to a group of pastors, and I found the question rather convicting. He asked this: when was the last time You won a spiritual battle through prayer. When was the last time you won a spiritual battle through prayer? And I feel like if I have to think back for more than a week, something's wrong. Something's wrong. Because the spiritual battle doesn't stop for a week, right? It's constant. It's all around us, right? It's constantly waging around us. And sometimes it's obvious, sometimes it's more subtle, but our battle's not with flesh and blood, right? It's not physical, it's spiritual, and it is constant, and things are more spiritual than we think. And so if I can't think of a time in the last week that I have not won a spiritual battle through prayer, something's wrong with my prayer life. Right? This is what I do. This is what we do with the Holy Spirit in us. We pray. We pray. Prayer is not just how we start or end the day, right? Just to get it over with. It's not just something we mindlessly do before we eat our meals. Seriously, when was the last time you went to your knees and you fought, right? You fought in prayer, right? You fought that battle with temptation you were facing in your life, and you prayed until you won. Right? Until the Spirit of God won in your life. When was the last time you fought that spiritual battle on behalf of your kids, your grandkids, maybe even on behalf of your enemy? Right? When was the last time that you won a spiritual battle through prayer? And if you don't like your answer, like I didn't like mine, the question is, are you ready to join in that kind of fight this week? Are you ready for us to be a people that say, we're going to fight these spiritual battles through prayer? We believe that it's not just physical. There is more going on here, right? It's a battle for our hearts. It's a battle for our minds, right? And we want to see spiritual victory happen through the power of the Holy Spirit. Are you with me? Right? I just don't want to see physical victories. I don't want to just see people get physically better. I want to see hearts and minds and lives changed by the truth of the gospel. I'm praying, knowing the desire, the disposition of our God, right? He desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And with that knowledge, I go to my knees and I pray. I pray that I would have victory over the temptations that I'm facing, because there's not a single temptation that the Holy Spirit doesn't empower us to gain victory over. We don't walk through life defeated spiritually. We don't think this is just the way I am, or this is just the way the other person's always going to be. No. We fight, right? Prayers, supplications, intercession, thanksgiving. We fight spiritual battles through prayer, and I want us to fight together, church. I want us to fight together. I want the desires of our prayers to reflect the desires of our God. So let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we want to come before you humbly, knowing that you are a good and gracious King. And your desire is for all to be saved, come to a knowledge of the truth. And I know that there are people in this room that are just feeling so defeated, maybe by lost spiritual battles in their own life this week or in the lives of those that they love. And I pray that we would not lose heart. I pray that we would recognize that we are more than conquerors through Christ. Like, the victory is ours. Like, you've already won our greatest battle at the cross. And so I pray, with the knowledge of your love for people, your desire for them to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, I pray that that would drive us to our knees in prayer. I pray that we would see spiritual battles won this week. We'd be able to testify of victory over temptation, of lives that are changed, of souls that are saved, because we believe that you are still working, you are still more powerful than any spiritual enemy that we can face, and that you have commanded us to fight our battles through prayer. So give us faith to believe that it matters. Give us faith to believe that it changes things. Give us faith to believe that you hear us, and may we be persistent until we start to see victory. We love you. We're so thankful that we don't have to live defeated, that we can experience freedom and victory because of the cross. And I pray that we would claim that truth each and every day, and we would start to see you transform us and those around us from the inside out. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Oh, Jesus' name. Amen.